I'm going to start with some general reflections on the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you know, we're thinking about glory this weekend, and we're thinking about the glory of God, living for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul was not a perfect man, right? We don't imitate Paul. Our religion's not about Paul. And yet, he's a pretty godly example in many respects. I'm the worst of sinners, he told his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:16. Not a perfect man, but I would still say, and Paul would still say, I believe Paul was a man who he understood and he believed that we were made to give God all the glory, all the time, in all of the world. He may not have lived up to that. He was a flawed human being, but he knew that we were made to give God all of the glory, all the time, in all of the world. He told the Corinthian Christians, you might remember these verses, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, this is 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. But that first bit, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And Paul said that to a church that was messed up, the Corinthian church. They were a Christian church, don't misunderstand me, but they were messed up, they were muddled up in all sorts of ways. Their eating, their drinking, their worship, even their Lord's Supper actually was pretty stuffed up. You might remember the way they were doing it. Their relationships, their church life. If they were a mess of a church, do it all for the glory of God. Follow my example, says Paul. But please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, just briefly as we kind of wrap our heads around this a little bit. Philippians chapter 1, because I'd like us to think a bit more about Paul's example. Because that sounds simple and good. Do it all for the glory of God. We give God all the glory all the time in all the world. I'm unbuckling the wrong thing as I do this to try and get it the right angle. Philippians chapter 1. It sounds simple, but I'm hoping that this morning it's a help for us to not just leave that conviction, do it all for the glory of God, in our heads, but to actually push it down into our hearts and out into our hands in the real world. So I want us to see, did Paul actually live it in the real world when it was difficult for him, or did he just put it in his letters and then lay it on churches that were in a difficult spot? So what's Paul's actual example, not just when things are easy and cruisy, but when things are falling apart and kind of coming undone? So Paul, he wrote Philippians, I'm sure we remember this, from jail in Rome. Quite likely, it was just a short time before he actually died for preaching about Jesus, depending on how you reconstruct Paul's life. So the apostle of Jesus, greatest missionary of all time, he's in chains in Rome and he's writing perhaps his final letter. Here's my question, does he still know who he's living for? Does he still know what he's living for? Does it work to live for the glory of God even in the hard spots of life? Paul is able to say, Philippians chapter 1, let's pick it up from verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. It's not just in easy times. Even when Paul faced death, he wanted to live out his dying days for the glory of God, specifically that the Philippian Christians might thrive in their praise of God. And I think it's worth asking us as we kind of head back to ordinary life this afternoon, do we aspire to that kind of clarity of mind, that single-minded devotion to the glory of the Lord in all of our days, in all of our ways, and in all of God's world, even if life sort of comes apart and comes undone, or indeed, even when it doesn't, and in the happy times and easy times? It's my contention this morning that we we won't find that kind of clarity for our lives, or indeed for the future of our church, our vision, our direction together, if we pursue anything other than or anything less than the glory of God together. So that's our project for this morning. And I haven't had my big idea up on the screen. May I have the little clicker? Thank you. Oh, I can't remember which button it is. It must be the worn one. There we go. So that's our big idea for today. Let's gladly give our great God all the glory. And my approach is going to be really simple. We're going to invest 4 points in exploring the glory of God across the Bible under four headings. So not 3 points, but 4 points this morning. And as you can imagine, what a vast topic, the glory of God. We're barely going to scratch the surface. There are a bunch of passages that you could go, that's a key verse about glory. Why didn't we go there yet? Because I can't speak all day, all right? Could we aim for this, to let this very familiar topic, God's glory, to let it, more than that, to expect it, to look for it, to inspire or perhaps sort of reignite a passion for the glory of God in Christ in each of our lives as we leave church camp and as we start our year together. May I lead us in prayer and then let's dive in. Our glorious, great and saving God, our glorious God. Our Father, many, many years ago, your servant Moses, he asked that he might see your glory, and this morning we repeat that impossibly grand prayer. May we see your glory this morning. Moses asked for it face to face as you spoke with him as a friend, and we call on you as our loving Heavenly Father, whose face we have already seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, would you reveal to us your glory again this morning in Christ? But God, perhaps unlike Moses, we ask that prayer confidently and expectantly. Though we're sinners, we know that we've been washed in the blood of Christ. So we don't need to fear your glory as if it would sweep us away and destroy us. We know from the gospel that we are secure in seeking to know you as you truly are. And we can ask that without fear of judgment, but with an expectation of sharing in your glory. What a thought that is. And so, God, we ask expectantly. You've revealed your glory in Christ, so we ask for your Spirit's work now that we might better see Jesus this morning, your radiant, shining, magnificent glory in your saving Son. Father, we believe that you've built us to glorify you, and so we ask that you would actually change us through this experience of getting into your word together by your Spirit. May we learn to see our lives like Paul did and like Christ lived as instruments for your glory, gladly given to you. So help us, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My points are really simple this morning. They sound like a Colin song, but they're not actually lines from a Colin song. God gave me all that I have. God made me all that I am. God saved me from all of my sin, and God's glory will fill the whole world. So those are the 4 points, and I'll say them again more slowly as we get to them. The real question is, what are we going to do with those simple truths, right? We know them. What are we going to do with them? How do they lead us to practically and actually lead our whole lives for the glory of God? So firstly, God gave me all that I have. Sometimes we can get a little bit arrogant, stuck up about all that we have. You've heard the one about the scientist, haven't you? Telling God that we've realized that we kind of don't need him anymore, thanks. We've figured out enough about the universe now. The scientist, imagine not so far into the future, he comes up to God and he says, listen, God, we've decided that we don't need you anymore. These days we can clone people, we can grow the embryos of whatever we want, any life that we want, we can transplant or do all these things that used to be considered miraculous and from your hand. Well, we can do them now. So God, we've even figured out, this is our latest thing, we've figured out how to create life. So God, we don't really feel that we need you anymore. To which God replies, don't need me, okay? How about we put your theory to a test? Why don't we have a little competition to see who can make just one human life? And the scientist agrees. And so God suggests, well, how about we do it like I did it in the old days when I created Adam? And the scientist says, oh, fine. Yeah, no worries at all. And the scientist scoops down. He knows the story. He scoops down and he picks up some dirt ready to make a human life. And God says, get your own dirt. Could we briefly turn back to that first Bible reading in 1 Chronicles 29 that Kath read to us before? 1 Chronicles 29, maybe I wonder when the last time you read 1 Chronicles 29 is. The simple logic that I'd like us to follow is this. If God made everything, owns everything, he made all the dirt, he made everything from which he's made everything else and that we've made everything else. If God made everything, owns everything, person, pretty thing, precious thing, if it all belongs to God, then how do we glorify God with all of our stuff? How do we go about that? I wonder if we can imagine ourselves as we get into 1 Chronicles 29. It's the story of King David, isn't it? About to hand over the kingdom to his son. So what I need us to imagine is that we aren't just here this morning. I'm not just a man. You're not just a woman, a boy, a girl, but imagine yourself a king. Imagine that you don't just have a house and maybe a car or two in the driveway and if you're really lucky, a boat or you might have a few pets or whatever. David owned a kingdom. David could look out over the whole city of Jerusalem and say, it's all mine, all of it, all of the houses, all of the people, all of the things. They belonged to him. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Then King David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, to whom the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, right? He's got to build this, it says, palatial structure. He's talking about the glorious temple for God's name. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, that means all the stuff that I own, I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver work, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colours, and all kinds of fine stone and marble. All of these in large quantities. Right, and if we read it, we're not going to rehearse the whole thing. Plus, I'm donating from my personal treasuries, not just what I own as a kingdom, but my personal stash. I'm giving that as well. Verse 3, verse 5, he says, who's with me? Who else is going to pour their wealth into the temple? Give all of that they've got for God in the construction of the temple that Solomon will later build. Verse 6, the leaders gave willingly gold and silver and bronze and iron. Verse 9, the people rejoiced, it tells us. That verse 9, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. And then have a listen to David's words. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. As in, it already belongs to him. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. And before I read verse 13, I just want to ask this. Do you really believe that God has given you absolutely everything that you have? Absolutely everything. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive, Paul writes to the Corinthians. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? As in, why do you boast as though you somehow got it for yourself from some other supply? God gave you your kids. God gave you your mum and dad. God gave you your brothers and sisters. God gave you your body. God gave you your brains. He gave you
your talent. He gave you your breakfast this morning. He gave you your bed that I don't doubt you are looking forward to getting back home to this evening. God gave you the money in your bank account, and he gave you the car that you're about to load with a bunch of stuff that he also gave to you. He gave you your church. He gave you your school or your work. He gave you the country that you live in. He gave you your friends. He gave you the things that you look forward to when you get to unwind and have some fun time. He gave you the clothes that you are wearing. He gave you the device that you are at least mildly addicted to. Verse 1 of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. And as an aside, he even gave that person that you envy of the things that they have, he even gave them their things, not because he plays favourites, but because he's a generous God. Now, verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 29 is the glaringly obvious Sunday school easy answer to the how do we glorify God, the God who gave us all that we have. But I think the real question is, yes, but do we actually do it? 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13, David's still speaking, now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. So when is the last time that you concentrated a decent slab of your prayer to thanksgiving to God? Not just the quick little first bit that you do at the start of your prayer and then you get onto the stuff that you really, you know, spend the time on asking God for stuff. When's the last time that you gave a concentrated slab to thanking God for things? Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Really listing it out to God. Creation declares the glory of God. He has entrusted just a little bit of it to you. Does that still blow our minds? Our generous God. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4, for everything God created is good and nothing's to be rejected if, note the if it is received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4 4. If we're to live for the glory of God, let's start with this. In our prayers, and I don't just mean your private prayers, of course, but what about your family prayers or the prayers that you pray with your flatmates or the prayer that you pray with your City Bible Forum evangelistic prayer team? I don't know if they're set up in that way that you're supposed to give significant time. I know they're missionally oriented, but maybe it's good with whenever we meet in prayer to give good time to thanksgiving. Our prayers at church, when I pray with my ministry team, if we believe it, this is at least the first place I think we've got to live it for the glory of God. God gave me all that I have. Secondly, God made me all that I am. And for this one, I wonder if I could do something a little bit different. I'm going to read a little bit of Isaiah 6 to you, and you might like to turn it up, Isaiah chapter 6. But I wonder actually if you'd be willing, actually do turn it up, Isaiah chapter 6, do turn there. But I wonder if when I read it, if you'd be willing actually to just listen along and try and use your imagination. I'd love for you to spend a moment to try and imagine the scene that is before Isaiah. I'll try to read it well. You might like to close your eyes if that seems weird to you, then don't do that. What I would love you to do is engage your imagination and picture the scene before your eyes of the throne room of God. Isaiah is there present with the Lord himself in majesty, and it's sort of even scary and fearsome, and the power and the righteousness of God. Let's see it through the eyes of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 6, here we go from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying.
And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," which is a way of saying, "I'm stuffed." Isaiah cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people." And on goes God to tell the message that he's to carry to the people who weren't listening to God at the time. Now, are you still there? Are you still there in the temple? The righteous, powerful, holy, unapproachable throne of God, the Lord Almighty over all the earth, enthroned in his temple, deep in the heart of the temple. Here's my question. Do you realize that you were made to be like him? To look like him? To live like him? You were made to walk before this incredible, righteous, holy, fearsome, majestic God, to display his glory to the watching world. Isn't that what we learn in the very beginning? I mean, Isaiah was given one very specific message: "Here I am, send me, go tell my people." One very narrow purpose: "Here I am, send me." But you and I, we're supposed to shine, aren't we, with the glory of our Maker all of the time in all of life. We know these verses, we don't need to turn to them right now, but Genesis 1, 26 and 27, "Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So what are we supposed to do with that? Like, how do we live for the glory of God? Not only the God who made all of the stuff, and we need to give thanks to him for that, but who made our very selves for him and for his glory in the world. How do I, as his special creature, how do you, as his chosen and loved creature, how do you lead a life for the glory of God in the world? I think step one is this. And I particularly want you to hear this if you're someone who feels a bit distant from God at the present time, maybe far from God right now in your life. I think the first application to glorify the God who made us is exactly what we see in Isaiah 6. It's that Isaiah drew near to God. It's the call, not first to go out and away from God, but to draw near to God in your life. James 4 verse 8, I'm not sure if we're going to sing this one later. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Or that passage that we turn to so regularly, you probably know most of it by heart actually, that passage, we turn to it in Hebrews chapter 10 so often, that urges us to draw near to one another, right? Hebrews chapter 10, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, and all the more as you see the day approaching, right? It's a passage that we turn to encourage one another to come to church together, meet together in GC, get around one another. But that's not where it starts. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, it starts where Isaiah was. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, in other words, because of Jesus, verse 22, let us draw near to God. That's the first step.
with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. More on that a little later. Having our bodies washed with pure water. So draw near. That's in two words. Let me make it even simpler in one word: worship. That's where we start. That's how we begin to live for the glory of God. He didn't just give you all the stuff that you have. He made you all that you are. So worship him with your life. He wants you to know him, relate to him, thank and praise and worship and glorify him, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Probably my main sort of conversation partner, I guess you'd say, in my preparation has been Charles Spurgeon and some of his devotional stuff, and he has this to say on James 4 verse 8. So draw near to God and he will draw near to you. On that verse, Spurgeon says, "The nearer we come to God, the more graciously will he reveal himself to us." And then he draws a couple of examples. He says, when the prodigal, as in, you know, the prodigal son, when the prodigal comes to his father runs to meet him. "Come then, dear friend, let us draw near to God who so graciously awaits us, even comes to meet us. How can we hesitate to draw near?" And perhaps just as an aside, let me just add, not just how can we hesitate, but what have we possibly got going on in our lives that's more important than drawing near to God? What is there in your life at the moment that is a more pressing, a higher priority, a bigger deal in your life than drawing near to God? Have you got anything more important in your life than drawing near to the God who made you all that you are? Continuing Spurgeon just for a moment, how can we hesitate to draw near? God is near to forgive, to bless, to comfort, to help, to quicken, as in to make alive, to deliver. Let it be the main point with us to get near to God. This done, all is done. If we draw near to others, they may before long grow weary of us and leave us. But if we seek the Lord alone, no change will come over his mind, but he will continue to come nearer and yet nearer to us by fuller and more joyful fellowship. Has that been your experience in your Christian life? Folks, what are your top priorities this year? Is the worship of God at the absolute top? Is hearing his voice, right? Reading his word, is that worth more to you than the endless scroll? It's often what it competes with. Is hearing his word read out by mum or dad, or read out in church, preached in church or proclaimed in other settings, is that worth more to you than whatever else you've got going on Sunday morning? To use Sunday as an example. Is your prayer time, your drawing near to God in prayer, is that prioritised ahead of your running or gym time or instrument practice or homework? I know it is difficult to juggle all the priorities. I understand that. But I'm just asking, which one's your top priority? Does God come first in your marriage and with your money? And even in your ministry prep, that can get swamped by the pressing needs, can't it? So God gave me all that I have. God made me all that I am. And thirdly, God saved me from all of my sin. I'd like to approach this one backwards if I could. For some of us, some of the time, our sin seems cripplingly powerful for some of us, some of the time, like just fearsomely terrible. In other words, we get brief glimpses of our own desperate need for Jesus, for some of us, some of the time. But I suspect, is this most of us, most of the time, our sins, as in plural, they seem, if we're honest, kind of small, not so serious. Maybe we wouldn't say that out loud. To a certain degree, excusable, because, well, I was stressed,
or he shouldn't have said, or because she shouldn't have done, or I'm not normally like that. Or just, yeah, it's not really that big of a deal. Let me say, the glory of God will only shrink and diminish in our minds and our hearts as the seriousness of sin is shrunk and diminished in our minds and our hearts. I'll come back to that, but let's hear a little from Spurgeon again. He's reflecting on that. You know the name that Joseph gives to Jesus because he's told to by Gabriel? The name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins in at the start of Matthew's gospel, right? And Spurgeon says, it's a prayer actually. He says, Lord, save me from my sins. Right? That's what Jesus is not, because he will save his people from their sins. So here's Spurgeon's prayer. Lord, save me from my sins. Save me from my past sins, that the habit of them may not hold me captive. Save me from my constitutional sins, which is a weird way of saying that the sins that I've kind of inherited from my mum or my dad or my family kind of way of doing things. They just feel so much a part of me. They feel so much a part of my makeup. Save me from my constitutional sins, that I may not be the slave of my own weaknesses. Save me from the sins which are continually under my eye, that I may not lose my horror of them. Save me from my secret sins. And I thought he meant the ones that I'm sinful and I keep them from you and I don't want you to know about them. But no, he actually says, save me from my secret sins, as in the ones that I can't perceive. I lack the light to see them. Save me from sudden and surprising sins. Let me not be carried off my feet by a rush of temptation. Save me, Lord, from every sin. You alone can do this. I cannot snap my own chains or slay my own enemies. You know temptation, for you were tempted. You know sin, for you bore the weight of it. You know how to sustain me in my hour of conflict. You can save me from sinning and save me when I have sinned. Let me not give way to temper or pride or despondency. It's interesting he says despondency, right? That kind of, oh, it's all hopeless. Even buckles that, shuffles that in with sin. Save me from temper, pride, despondency, or any form of evil, but save me into holiness of life, that your name, as in the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, that your name of Jesus may be glorified in me. Do you know what I hear in Spurgeon's prayer there? I hear two things. I hear desperation that I seldom hear in the prayers of our generation. You read them in the prayers of past generations. You don't so much hear that desperation before the Lord in the face of sin. And I hear absolute dependence. If God doesn't do it, then I am stuffed. I can't do it on my own. I need saving from my sin. If God doesn't do it, and he can, and he promised he would, but if he doesn't, then I'm stuffed. Is that how we bring our sins to God? How we glorify God in the face of our own sin? I wonder, is that the stuff of our family prayers? It's difficult to lead in that stuff, right? When we need to apologize to our spouse or apologize to our kids or apologize to our flatmates, and then we have the opportunity to pray about it together. It's difficult terrain to cover. Am I desperate? Am I dependent? And gladly so, because I serve the God who can and will and has saved me from my sin. It is the bizarre twist in the gospel story. I said we were doing this point backwards. I wanted to kind of rub it in practical ways and then bring it back to the scriptures. It's this bizarre twist in the gospel story, at least in John's telling of it, that the hour, remember how John's gospel is marching toward, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And then the hour of Jesus' glorification, we see, isn't just the resurrection, but it includes the cross. John 17, verse 1, Jesus
he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That is a weird flex to a watching world of glory, but for sinners like you and me, it is pure perfection. It is relief. It is exactly what we need, exactly the God that we needed to meet. That is true glory. You know, sunsets and baby rabbits, they're magnificent. Don't get me wrong, you know, meteors or the light from distant stars. You know, I get a glimpse of God's eternal power and divine nature, says Romans chapter 1. You know, what a gift to our world of beauty and life. But to see Jesus hanging from the cross for sin, it's not beauty and life, it's ugliness and death, but it's glory. It's glory for sinners like you and me, isn't it? And so turn with me just briefly, if we could, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, very familiar words, I know. That's what we're doing today, isn't it, really? It's looking again afresh at familiar things and expecting, looking to God to draw out fresh lessons for us, or refreshing lessons for us from them. Hebrews chapter 1. If you want to see God in all his radiant, splendorous glory, where should you look? Should you just look up in the sky into your lover's eyes, out into the yard where the cute little bunny rabbits are, out to the line where the sky meets the sea, it calls me? They're all well and good. It sort of does. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son, it's referring to Jesus, isn't it? The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down, as in his work was done, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You know, our glorious God, he saved you. Do you believe it? Christ on the cross. Christ risen to life. Christ seated now at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We've been hearing this phrase all weekend. We've been hearing it for the last few weeks and months as we've been, you know, pumping up this camp for the glory of God, for the glory of God. Does God not seem glorious in your eyes when you see him in the cross and in the resurrection? Has his glory somehow diminished or grown dim? Does it seem distant to you in your Christian walk at the moment? Come back to the cross. Bring your sin with you, all of it, and sit at the feet of the cross for just a little while each day. Weigh the life of Jesus. He didn't have to die, you know. He didn't have to die for you, but he did. For God so loved the world. Fourthly and finally, God's glory will fill the whole world. And here's the application up front. When we bask in the glow of God's glory, we will shine the glory of the gospel to the world around us. When we bask in the glow of God's glory, we'll shine the glory of the gospel to the world around us, in that sort of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 sort of a way. As we look ahead to 2025, and as Jacob said earlier, and I don't know if he's in the room now, but thanks for saying it, let's keep the conversation going kind of stuff. Reach out to Marcus and me and keep talking things through. There are quite a few things up in the air in terms of structures and exactly where things will land and GCs and leaders and figuring it all out together. But there are quite a few things that we actually don't need to figure out. We don't need to figure out at all, because God has figured them out for us. The plans of God to reach the world with the gospel of his glory are already fixed. We do need to get on board with them and stay on board with them. We do need to figure out exactly how to tease that out in our life. But God has figured out his plan to reach the world with the gospel of his glory. We don't need to wonder what our kids need from us. And you know, whenever I say our, or almost whenever I say our kids, I don't just mean my biological kids, your biological kids. I mean our kids. What do the kids in our congregation, you know, it takes a village to raise a child, it takes a church to raise a disciple of Jesus. Like, what's it, our kids to get, what do your kids need to see from me? What do my kids need to see in you, receive from you in terms of ministry? We don't need to wonder what our kids need from us. They need to see the glory of Jesus in the face of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ. We don't need to wonder what our Sunday services ought to be about. Not really. We don't need to decide what our colleagues and classmates and friends and old friends and running buddies and swimming buddies and cycling buddies. We don't need to wonder what they need to hear and see and experience in our friendships from us that they might be saved. But let's hear it in the language of that beautiful vision from Isaiah 66. So please turn with me to Isaiah 66. This is going to be our last Bible reading. Isaiah 66, I kind of think about this as like the Matthew 28, right, of the Old Testament. Like the Matthew 28 of the Old Testament. So Isaiah 66, and I'll pick it up from verse 18. God is the one speaking at this point in the story, or in Isaiah's prophecy. Have you got it there? Isaiah 66, verse 18. And I, as in the Lord, I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I'll set a sign among them, and I'll send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that haven't heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your people from the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. You can kind of hear it, can't you? It is a bit the Matthew 28 of the Old Testament. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Folks, I don't know where this whole hullabaloo of sort of upheaval that we're in at the moment is going to land exactly. Even big questions, and I know these are, it's important for us to figure out and sensitive for us to, are we a GC church? Should we remain? How's Somerley's going to feel without so many of my friends? What's the next chapter of life going to look like for us? And I think we're beginning to gather some hunches or feel out the possibilities. We are going to have to work it through together. But what I do know is this. What drew us all to Somerley's is Christ. And what drew us all to Somerley's is the gospel. What drew us all to Somerley's is the glory of God. And what will keep drawing people to Somerley's in the only sense that matters is the glory of God seen in the face of Christ. So could we close with one last word from Spurgeon? I found this helpful. I hope you do too. He asks, what drew you to Christ? But Christ. What draws you to him now? If you've been drawn to religion, and he means that in a positive sense, if you've been drawn to religion by anything else, as in anything other than Christ, you'll soon be drawn away from it. But Jesus has held you and will hold you even to the end. Why then doubt his power to draw others? Go with the name of Jesus to those who have been stubborn and see if it doesn't draw them. No person is beyond his drawing power, old and young, rich and poor, ignorant and learned, depraved or amiable. All people shall feel the attractive force. Jesus is the one magnet. Let us not think of any other. Music will not draw to Jesus. Neither will eloquence, logic, ceremony, or noise. Jesus himself must draw people to himself, and Jesus is quite equal to the work in every case. Be not tempted, I love this, Be not tempted by the quackeries of the day, but as workers for the Lord, draw with the Lord's own cords. Draw to Christ, draw by Christ, for then Christ will draw by you. Let's pray. Our glorious God, creator of heaven and earth, our redeeming God, redeemer of sinners like us, even from judgment and hell, our sustainer God, sustainer of our lives and our faith, our life-giving God, giver of life, even into the glory of resurrection. Father God, we bring before you our shame that in so many ways our lives, even though we were built for the glory of God, our lives still do not revolve around you in so many respects. We come before you very often just with our shopping list prayers or in our desperate moments or with our momentarily burdened consciences, and then we get on with our lives without so much reference to you. But too rarely, O God, do we carry around a heartfelt awareness of our dependence on you and of your glorious sufficiency. You're enough. God, you give us all that we need and you give us more. Would you breathe into us, please, a gratitude at all that you've given us? Would you breathe into us, please, a desire to draw near to you on the daily? Would you breathe into us a delight in the saving love of Jesus just for us? Would you breathe into us a thirst to see the world won for Christ, drawn to Christ, drawn by Christ? May our church life, but more than that, may our home life and our private life, even our thought life, be the richer this year for being more wholly captivated by your glory. And God, we can't do that alone. So Father, please don't leave us to our own devices, to our past habits, to our half-heartedness. But by your Spirit, God, would you change us? And in the glorious name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.